I remember as a kid going to the Art Museum in Washington, D.C., to the Smithsonian, and it being one of the most boring and depressing parts of our vacation. Then I grew up, though, and as an adult went back and found myself longing to go and to stare and just to examine and to really meditate on these great works of art that I was able to see. There's a vastly different sort of interaction that a child who is bored and an adult who is interested might have with, say, pieces of art in a museum. When I think of the portion of the Apostles' Creed we're going to look at this evening, I think of it as like a museum and how we should all be adults as we approach it. That is, we should take this line, just as all of the lines really in the Creed, and stop at them and gaze at them and meditate on them and just think really hard about them, that we might be moved by the truth that we find deposited in these statements. So this evening, as we come to give our attention for a short time on the Apostles' Creed and relate it to our lives as Christians and particularly to our prayer life, we are dealing with the section of the Creed which confesses this. It says about Jesus Christ that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. So this is the line we're going to be looking at as we take it up and then turn to various parts of the Bible to seek to understand it better. So a few things I want to see as we go through this section. I want to see that this speaks of Jesus Christ, who died an historical death, and who died an actual death, who died and experienced an infinite suffering, and who then became a fruitful sacrifice. So those will be the four points we look at briefly this evening, and then we'll draw conclusions or applications to prayer. So let's begin by thinking that as we make this confession that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, we're making a historical observation about his death. Now, all of us, or many of us, desire in some way to go down into history. You know, we might want to leave a good legacy, want to be remembered as someone who loves the Lord, or someone who did something great for others, or, you know, we want to make a name for ourselves. Part of that is oftentimes fueled by pride and is wrong. Sometimes it's fueled by a holy desire to bless others. But nonetheless, indicative of being a human being, especially in America, is the desire to be great and to leave a legacy and to go down in history in some way. Well, poor old Pontius Pilate, the shrewd, conniving, evil politician that he was, he went down in history. He went down in history in one of the most quoted pieces of prose or poetry, I guess you could say, here in the Apostles' Creed. When we confess that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, we're putting a historical marker on the event of our redemption. You see, the truth is about Christianity is that it is, unlike many other religions, historical. The events that made Christianity happened in real time and space. That's why we speak of time, especially as you find it in the Bible, as redemptive history or salvation history. It is the description of history that is unfolding according to God's design and for his glory, as if God is standing over history, not enslaved to history. You see, this is also helps us now in these days to recognize we still live in redemptive history, that God's plan and purpose for the world that culminates in the glory of Jesus Christ is still being brought about. That's why the New Testament speaks of the days in which we live as the last days. Hebrews 1:1-3 speaks of God, the Father, speaking to our fathers or to those of old in many different ways. Think of like visions, think of direct speaking, think of songs and so on and so forth. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that refers to these days, the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then his second coming as these last days. This is the last hour. There's nothing yet on the clock of redemptive history to occur other than the second coming of Christ and the ingathering of the nations. This, to confess that Jesus died under Pontius Pilate or suffered under Pontius Pilate, stresses the historical nature of our whole faith. You know, the cross and then the subsequent resurrection both happened in real time. You know, we don't follow Christ based on the hallucinations or the visions or of men or even any one person's experience. Our faith is founded on historical facts, facts that God himself provides the authoritative interpretation of. In other words, God tells us what these facts mean, what his cross means, what it produces. He gives us the significance of the events of redemptive history. That's why we have the scriptures. That's why Paul grounds the essentials of the gospel that you and I believe and hold fast to in both the scriptures and in history. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And Paul goes on and speaks about even the appearance he witnessed of the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. The point there is, Paul grounds the gospel, and that means your redemption and my salvation and your salvation, in the historical event of Christ's death and the historical event of his resurrection, which can be verified historically, but yet it is interpreted by the scriptures, because it says here that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So much more could be said on that point. But as we confess that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, we're speaking of the suffering of his redemptive work occurring in space and in time under the rule of poor old Pontius Pilate, who went down in history in such an infamous way. The second point we see from confessing this is that Jesus' death was an actual dying. He was crucified, dead, and buried. You see, in the first century, there was a major teaching that was a heretical teaching. It's why we have the book of 1 John. We've talked about this in a bit of our Sunday morning sermons. The teaching was called Docetism, and it stressed that Jesus just appeared to be human. He might walk and talk and do things with a body, but he's just a sort of advanced apparition, sort of a high-tech hologram, to use our day's language. He wasn't fully human in the utmost sense. But to confess that Jesus actually died, was crucified, and then buried, is to go against the heresy or the heretical teaching of Docetism. It's to go against the sort of conspiracy theory-like explaining the way of the resurrection offered by many people in Jesus' day, and perhaps even some today, that would say that Jesus just fell asleep, or that on the cross he was injured to the point where he passed out and they thought he was dead, and he revived in the tomb and walked out. It's actually one of the most oft repeated explanations for the empty tomb, other than his body was stolen by thieves or something like that. Yet Jesus' death was historical, and his death was an actual dying, because he was actually a man. He took a human nature unto himself. We saw that last week. That's why this part of the creed is so intimately connected to that which goes before it. And his death was a death that he died, as John says, as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John chapter 1, verse 29. Remember, that's John the Baptist who says, when he sees Jesus approaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Something we also see reflected in the very end of the Bible, as Jesus, or as John, gets a view of the worship around the throne room in heaven. And in Revelation 5, verses 6 and following, he says that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So what does John see? When he sees the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees a lamb that is slain, that has died and taken away the, and borne the wrath, the guilt of the sins of the world. Now, what it means there when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or what we saw last Sunday morning in 1 John 2:2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're not confessing universal redemption. We're definitely not confessing universalism, that everyone in some way will ultimately be saved. Nor are we professing that Jesus died for the sins of every individual single person who has ever or ever will live, which is oftentimes believed by many Christians in our day. But what we're confessing is that Jesus' sins are not only satisfactory to pay for all the sins of all the people in the whole world, but that he died to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation, both Jews and Gentiles. And his sacrifice is fully sufficient for all who belong to him. That's the teaching that we commonly call particular redemption, that Jesus not only lives for us individually in our place, but stood in the gap for us individually and in our place and died for our sins. It's the doctrine of substitution brought full circle. Christ is our substitute, and he died for actual people. He died an actual death, bearing in his body the wrath of God that we have earned. And he did so as a great high priest for us. That's what we do. That's what we confess when we turn to this part in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died and was crucified and was buried as our great high priest. We read in Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests," referring to the old covenant high priests that were connected to Aaron, "He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." See, Jesus, when he died, was acting as a priest. He was offering up a sacrifice. What was the sacrifice he was offering? It was his own body and blood that he gave for our sakes. He died. His death was accomplished by crucifixion, which is a very efficient method of capital punishment, but it was also a method of death that was aimed at ultimate humility and complete shame. And that's what we read in Philippians 2, that Jesus was obedient as a servant, serving his Father, and obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That shows the depth to which he descended as an act of humiliation for us, because he is the love of God on display. Jesus' death, his actual dying, is the chief example of God's steadfast love. So I read in Romans 5:8 that God shows his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was crucified, dead, and buried. You know, it's not that God hated us or was wanting to squash us, and Jesus stepped in and solved that problem via the cross and made God love us now. No, God loved us from all eternity as his peculiar people. And because he loved us, and as a demonstration of his love, Romans 5 tells us, he sent his son to the cross. Who went to the cross, his son did, as a willing sacrifice. Now, what's the measure of his love? How deep does it go? Well, we see it in the third point we want to draw out from this confession, that it was an infinite suffering, motivated by an infinite love that God shows to us in Jesus Christ. So it's an infinite suffering. By that, we mean that Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God for us. That's why he had to be not only a man to die, but the God-man to take away an infinite debt of sin. This is captured in the phrase of the Creed where we say that he descended into hell. Now, what this phrase does not mean is that Jesus literally went to the physical, spatial place called hell to, say, beat up the devil or to release the Old Testament saints or something like that. It means that Jesus descended into the grave itself, to death, and as he did so, he experienced the damning and full and infinitely powerful wrath of God, the very wrath that you and I incur through the guilt of our sins. And if you think of our sins, they bear an infinite weight of guilt because of the majesty and value and worth of the infinitely glorious God against whom we have sinned. And so when we say that he descended into hell, we're summarizing really this whole line that he suffered, he was crucified, dead, and was buried. Well, how do you summarize that? Well, you can summarize it as saying he descended into hell. That is, he bore in his body the full weight of our sins and the wrath of God. All that hell is, Christ took for us. In this way, it's this line of the creed is similar to the next line, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ and then summarizes it with the ascension into heaven. So suffered, crucified, dead, and buried is summarized by he descended into hell. And then conversely, the third day he rose again from the dead is summarized by he ascended into heaven. This speaks of the infinite suffering of our Savior for us, bearing the weight of the humiliation and guilt of our sins on the cross for us. You know, we speak of Christ dying in a historical moment in space and time. And yet it's still a special moment. It's a special in the sense that it's extraordinary because in the cross, in that very moment, a lot of different times, you could say, are converging. The day of judgment, the day of the Lord, which is yet to come, in a sense, breaks into this creation, comes into time at the cross, so that the cross is an eschatological event, you could say. The end times are occurring there to Jesus. The judgment that you and I earn for our sin, it is experienced by Christ on the cross. There is where we are condemned. And there in the cross and in the subsequent resurrection is where we are vindicated and justified by Jesus' resurrection. Now, we could say far more on that, and we will when we get to that part in the creed next week and in the weeks following. Jesus rose again from the dead, and that is our salvation, because he died to purchase our salvation. And he bore an infinite weight of suffering for you and for me. And he did so not in vain. He did so as a fruitful sacrifice. And that's the last thing we see here. Why did Christ die? Well, he died for our sins, for very real sins that you and I have committed, for the guilt and the shame of all that we have done to disobey our Lord and our Father, and that we would be free of the condemnation that sin brings. Jesus likens his own death to a seed that is planted. So in John 12, verses 23 through 24, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So see, first it has to die, and then it grows up into a fruitful tree. Well, what is the fruit that Jesus bears by virtue of his death? Well, it's you. And it's me. It's all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. It's the eternal life that he gives to his people for whom he died, to his church, to his body. It's the relationship that you and I have with God through Jesus Christ, the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell to experience in his death all that hell could ever be for us, that if we trust in him, we would be the fruit that he bears as a result. Now, this is a beautiful gallery of the grace of God that is found in the cross of Christ and all that's connected to it, from the suffering to the glory that is revealed there. We could say so much more on this line of the creed, but time limits us. So let's close out with a few applications of this to our prayer life. Now, building on the previous weeks, particularly last week's sermon, I believe it is, or 2 weeks ago, from 1 John 1:9, the first way we can apply this teaching of Jesus' death and crucifixion and infinite suffering and fruitful sacrifice to our prayers is by praying for forgiveness, by confessing our sins and holding fast to the God who welcomes us through the death of Jesus Christ. And we confess our sins, and we ought always to. And as we do, we ought to confess not just our general sins, but our actual, real, tangible ways that we have disobeyed the Lord. You know, you can test your prayer life and its strength in how you confess your sins and what you confess as sin. I think we can all say we need to grow in this. to name our particular sins before God's throne of grace, to bring to him not just a general confession of sin, but the each individual ways we have sinned, and apply them to the Lord, and let him give us a reassurance of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful and God is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a great motivation and reason to continually lay your sins before God, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second way we can apply this teaching to prayer is that we pray through our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace," that's prayer, "that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that means that in times of temptation, we look to Jesus in prayer and pray to the one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet who never caved. It means in times where we're overcome with grief, we remember that Jesus is a man of sorrows who knows keenly what it is to grieve. And we rest our souls in him. We trust in his word that is true when he says that all things will work together for good for those who love God. When we're in times of suffering, we rely upon our Lord. We share in his sufferings for our spiritual good, and that ultimately we might then turn and use our suffering to comfort others, just as Jesus suffered and then used his suffering to bless others. We bear each other's burdens and uplift each other's suffering souls before the Lord by prayer. It's for our spiritual good and the spiritual good of others. And then in times whenever you fail and sin and are surprised by how unholy and prideful and unrighteous you are, know that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our salvation. We confess our sins and we cling to his everlasting grace. And then thirdly and finally, we can apply this to our prayers by recognizing that the fruit of our prayers is the fruit of Christ's sacrifice. That is to say, Jesus, in John 15, he puts it like this: "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now remember in John 15, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending suffering and death. And as he does that, he wants them to know that apart from him, as the crucified Christ, they can do nothing. They can never bear any fruit. You and I bear a lot of fruit through the way we pray and what we pray for. And God's answering our prayers is how Christ, through his Spirit, bears fruit in our lives. So that all that we have and all that we produce in praise to God comes from him as a good and perfect gift and is usually seized by prayer. Think of the fruit that we have through Jesus Christ's death that we receive by prayer. It's forgiveness, spiritual strength, an increase of faith, greater joy in our salvation. Everything from our food to our sleep, our health, to our courage and endurance through suffering and temptation, all of our Christian life finds its source and fruit in the work of Christ for us on the cross and subsequent resurrection. This is why Paul can say that when he preaches Christ and him crucified. So I want to leave you with this, that as you come to Jesus Christ, even this evening or tomorrow or whenever you're listening to this, as you come to him in prayer, you come to a Savior who has experienced death and hell for you, that you'd experience and have life and life abundantly. A life that is founded on the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the glorious Son of God. You have everything in him. He is the source of your life as a believer, as a Christian. And this surely drives and determines how you pray and what you pray for. As you call out to your Father through the Son, confess that all you have comes from the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and who descended into hell, and who is your perfect, redeeming Lord and Savior. All praise be to him. Amen.